We start a new book this morning. We finished the book of Mark, and then last Sunday morning took a brief detour to go through Matthew 18 because I think it was appropriate. So our practice is, if you're visiting, is to teach through the scripture chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Having finished the book of Mark, I thought it good to go to the book of James. If you want to go there, it's towards the end, right after Hebrews, before 1st and 2nd Peter. James. It's a good sound. Flip, flip, flip. I like that sound. Because if you're following along, you have a better chance of remembering. And you can make sure I don't lie to you. Both of those things are very worthy. Acts 17:11 says, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, but then they went back and searched the scriptures to make sure that those things were true. So I would encourage you, pay attention, check up, make sure I'm not lying. It's not my intention, you know. I mean, I don't make a practice of it, but I could be wrong. I certainly hold that possibility. James. The first verse is, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. James. Who is this James? Well, there's really three Jameses in the New Testament. One of the disciples, we're told, is James, the son of Alphaeus. Pretty much all we ever hear about him is that he's James, the son of Alphaeus. I'm sure he had a wonderful ministry in life, but we don't hear much of it. This is not that James. There is James, brother of John, son of Zebedee. We hear more of him. He's one of the three that's always arguing with Peter and John about who's the greatest. James, unlikely, very unlikely this was James. We'll see why. But for more than one reason, in Acts chapter 12, he's the first one of the 12 that gets killed off. So he doesn't make it too long. It's unlikely he wrote this. But there is a third James. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, and you don't have to run to these, but unless you want to check me in case you think now that I might be lying, I'm not. But Galatians 1, 9, Paul writing to the church talking about going to Jerusalem, he says, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. In Mark chapter 6, when Jesus was teaching in his hometown, and by and large the people there couldn't receive from him, they say in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, is not this the carpenter, speaking of Jesus, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet's not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Jesus was the child of Mary and God. When you read the account, it said Joseph, who married Mary, it says he knew not, in biblical knowledge sense, he knew not his wife until she had brought forth her firstborn son. After that, and Jesus is called the firstborn of Mary, not the only, he's the only begotten son of God, but it's the firstborn of Mary. They had other kids. James would be Jesus' half-brother, same mom, different dad. We know he was a carpenter, Joseph was. Most carpenters are not the wealthiest people I know. It's, you know, there are some, I guess, that do pretty well, but he's not a building contractor with multiple crews working under him. He was a carpenter, and he had at least James, Joses, we don't hear of, Jude, that's the one who writes the book of Jude, and Simon. So Jesus had at least four half-brothers and sisters, so there's plural, so there's at least two sisters, and we're not given their names. So there's at least seven kids plus mom and dad in this carpenter's home, which means most likely Jesus didn't have his own room. He probably was bunking with several kids. He probably had to, you know, do the best he could to scarf food at the table just like everybody else to try to get a meal in before it was all gone. But as it said there in Mark chapter 6, he's not without honor except in his own country and among his own kin, because his brothers did not receive him. In John chapter 7, it says this in verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. They were out to get him at this point. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, probably James included, therefore said unto him, depart hence and go to Judea, that thy disciples may also see the works that you doest. For there's no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Isn't it nice when your brothers, the Jews are out to kill you, and your brothers say, hey, you're a big man of God, go right up there, go ahead, show everybody what you are. Well, thanks, bro. You know, in Mark chapter 3, after he had said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and I'll read it in the New Living because it really gives the sense better. In Mark 3:21, it says, when his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. He's out of his mind, they said. His half-brothers and even Mary at some point thought he was crazy because he starts talking like he's God, you know, and they're starting to freak out. That's why Mark chapter 3, verse 31, it says, then came his brethren, his mother, and standing without, he sent unto them, calling him, and the multitude sat about, and they said unto him, behold, your mother and your brethren without seek for thee. And he answered, saying, who's my mother? Who's my brethren? And he looked around about on them which sat about him, and he said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. He says, whoever is going to do the will of God, that's the one. And I think, you know, you look at James, because James he grew up with God for an older brother. I mean, some of us have older brothers and sisters, and you know, they always seemed like they were perfect, and you always got in trouble. You know, your old one's always perfect, and then you always, and your parents would say, why can't you be more like so-and-so? Imagine having God for an older brother. I mean, and they didn't recognize it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is enumerating the appearances of Christ after the resurrection, it says that he was seen of James. Imagine that meeting. When all of a sudden you find out that your brother, who you were saying, why don't you go on up, when they were trying to kill him and you thought he was crazy and all of that, you find out that he's the Lord. I think, for some reasons, that's why James's attitude so much through this book is, do it, do it, do it. He says, James, a servant of God. That word servant is doulos. It's a bond slave. You know, Paul uses that sometimes. Sometimes he'd call himself an apostle. Sometimes he'd call himself a bondslave. There are two writers of books in the New Testament who only identify themselves as slaves. They are James and Jude, the only two who grew up. I mean, I don't know about you. I would be tempted if I wanted to write a letter and get people to listen to it. I would be like, hey, Steve, half-brother of Jesus, half-brother of God. No. James says he's a servant. He is a slave. Church history, and you know, church history is what it is. You can't believe everything you read in church history if it's not in the scripture. But tradition has it that one of James's nicknames was Old Camel Knees, because he spent so much time on his knees. He was continually in prayer, seeking out his brother. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. That word is kurios in the Greek. It's God. He recognized Jesus for who he was. And he's writing to the 12 tribes. He writes mainly to the Jewish believers, certainly writing to Christians, we're going to see, but to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And he uses a strange word for greeting. It was more common, strange in that Paul didn't use that one. He would always say, you know, grace and peace unto you. Greetings, it really means rejoice. He says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Anybody like walking in complete victory in that area? You know, that's a tough thing sometimes, to count it all joy. The word count, it's an accounting term, and it means to account, or literally to reckon. You know, I don't know about you, but I've been doing my taxes lately, and you know, I do contracting work on the side, computer contracting work, so I'm self-employed, so there's more paperwork that you have to fill out as far as taxes go. And a lot of it is determining what goes into what pile, which bucket, what type of an expense is this. And so I have to look at it and say, yeah, that is something that was definitely a business expense. That was really me taking the family out to dinner. I can't use that. And you have to go through the things that your receipts and decide which pile does this go to. Should I count this as business? Should I count this as personal? Is this one on the fence? Well, James is telling us that when we're looking at the things that come into our life, specifically with temptations, and that word here is trials, he says you should account that as joy. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Trials don't give you faith, okay? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's not like I get in a trial and then all of a sudden, and some people are almost expecting that. That's when they decide they're going to cry out to God, is when the trial comes. No, your faith needs to be born long before you get into a trial. It needs to be based on the word of God. But what the trial does is it proves the faith. He said it builds patience. That word is really endurance. It's not a passive just staying there, but it's an active waiting and holding and bearing up underneath. And faith is really, well, faith's response to a trial should be to count it all joy. And he says, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The word perfect, it means complete, it means mature. It means growing up. That's what it is, to become of full age. You know, trials are necessary to make us grow up. The thing is, a lot of times we don't want to grow up. You know, I've told the story before. He's in here, but he'll be embarrassed and deal with it. When my son was real young, you know, he had a pacifier, one of those plugs that you put in his mouth. Great tool if you have a baby. See, he's got one right there. That's perfect, you know, because it just sort of quiets him down. But as he started to get older, it was a time to get rid of that. And so I made a deal with him. My son from the very young age just really showed he had rhythm, he had musical aptitude. And so we got this little half-size guitar. And the deal was, on your birthday, I give you this little half-size guitar, I get the ninny, or the binky, or the whatever it is your family happens to call that little thing. And I remember that first night where, you know, the guitar had been presented and everything, but now it was bedtime when the binky would be wanted. And I said, you don't need that anymore. You're big now. And his response was, I don't want to be big. and sometimes it's like that with us. I don't want to be big. If this is being big now he wouldn't trade it back now. It's a completely different. But at the time, and sometimes it takes a trial to do the work in us to make us mature. You know, I read this thing the other day. I'll share it with you. I shared it with someone that I thought it spoke to, but it's from Tony Snow. I don't know if you remember Tony Snow. He was with Fox News for a while. He was the White House spokesman for a while, but he came down with cancer. And this is something that he wrote, an article he wrote. He's since died. But he says this. Picture yourself in a hospital bed. The fog of anesthesia has begun to wear away. A doctor stands at your feet. A loved one holds your hand at the side. It's cancer, the healer announces. The natural reaction is to turn to God and ask him to serve as a cosmic Santa. Dear God, make it all go away. Make everything simpler. But another voice whispers, you've been called. Your quandary has drawn you closer to God, closer to those you love, closer to the issues that matter, and has dragged into insignificance the banal concerns that occupy our normal time. There's another kind of response, although usually short-lived, an inexplicable shudder of excitement, as if a clarifying moment of calamity has swept away everything trivial and tinny and placed before us the challenge of important questions. The moment you enter the valley of the shadow of death, things change. You discover that Christianity is not something doughy and passive and pious and soft. Faith may be the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, but it also draws you into a world shorn of fearful caution. The life of belief teems with thrills, boldness, danger, shocks, reversals, triumphs, and epiphanies. Think of Paul traipsing through the known world and contemplating trips to what must have seen the antipodes, Spain, shaking the dust from his sandals, worrying not about tomorrow, but only about the moment. There's nothing wilder than a life of humble virtue, For it's through selflessness and service that God wrings from our bodies and spirits the most we ever could give, the most we ever could offer, and the most we ever could do. And it's those times that we grow up. It's that time when all of a sudden you have to, you know the verses, but then all of a sudden you got to live the verses. You know, and look, I go through these things too, and I'm not saying I've mastered it. Do I know the verses? Yeah, I teach the verses all the time. But there's a difference between knowing here and knowing here. There's a difference between this is something I intellectually assent to and something that I have decided to stand on. And that's what a trial is. He says, let patience have her perfect work that you may be perfect. The problem is we're tempted so many times to not be patient. How many evil things and how many mistakes that have changed our lives and changed the world have happened because people refuse to be patient? Have you watched the news, the Middle East, all of the contention and the fighting all around Israel? One guy had a promise from God, I'm going to raise up children to you like the stars in heaven. And he got to be about 75 years old with no kids and decided, I think it's time to help God out. Honey, give me your handmaiden. Ishmael, my son is born. The father of a race that will continually fight with the race of Isaac, the son that was by promise that came later the way God had intended. And you and I, when we do the right thing at the wrong time, it is the wrong thing. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, and it's especially in context of a trial, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. This is a fantastic verse. If any of you lack wisdom, any of you guys lack wisdom? I lack wisdom all the time. I've been praying this one for a couple weeks, part of the reason why we're in James, because wisdom is the application of knowledge. It's one thing to know something. It's another thing to know how to respond and act in light of what you know. In wisdom, sometimes it seems I am so lacking. In James, the brother who didn't believe in Jesus is the one who tells us that, you know, if you ask him, he will give liberally. He will pour it out with extra measure. And he doesn't upbraid not. He's not going to say, you're asking me again? You didn't believe in me? And now, no, he's not going to be that guy. It says it shall, not it might, not it may, not it could. It shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If you ask the Lord for wisdom, expect you shall receive it. Don't immediately start making your backup plan for when you don't get it. You know, I believe you, Lord, you're going to give me children like the sand on the seashore. That's why I've got plan B with Ishmael right here, ready. No. And sometimes I think we can pray and then go do our thing without waiting. The first thing to, when we ask in faith, is to understand that, well, Hebrews tells us, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of him that diligently seeks him. Not a rewarder of him who asks quickly and then goes and does his own thing because he doesn't get a burning bush right in front of him the moment he asks. But, you know, we're told to ask, seek, knock. And those words, the tenses are continual asking and seeking and knocking. Wait upon the Lord. Trust in his timing. You know, I want to ask the Lord and then grab the wheel out of his hands and start driving immediately. Well, if that's your attitude, don't expect to receive anything. You're double-minded. There's the mind of Christ and then there's your mind. It says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, but the rich in that he's made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall fade. As the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade into his ways. You know, some of this is in the context, again, of a trial, that if you're of low degree, if you are poor, if you don't have any resources, you should be rejoicing. Because what do? When we have riches, when we have power, when we have influence, when we have friends? We trust in those things, of course. Thankfully, we're the poor folk here. So we don't have riches to trust in. I mean, I can't trust in what I don't have. And if you are that person of low degree, rejoice, because riches are a snare. We know they're a barrier to God many times. You know, the Lord said how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, because their natural tendency is to trust that which is tangible, which we can see. The rich that he's made low, because as the flower of grass, he shall pass away. Now, the stuff that we have in this life is very transitory. Job had said when he was going through his trial in Job 1:21, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And as they say, there are no pockets in your birthday suit, right? You're not taking anything back with you. You come with nothing, you leave with nothing. And any trial that takes our eyes off of the temporary stuff and fixes our eyes on Christ is a blessing. It's a thing to be rejoiced in. He says, and he turns a little bit to going from, he says, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. We get trials, and he's going to tell us in a minute that God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. We have trials come into our life that try us, that prove us, that help our help burn away the junk and leave what's right and what is based on the things of the Lord. But then in those trials, there is the temptation to sin, to take the easy way out, to go after our own will, to not be patient. And when a man can resist those things, blessed is he. Because when he's tried, he'll receive the crown of life. You know, Lord does see what we're going through, even though many times, maybe you don't, but I do pray, Lord, do you even see? Do you even hear? Why don't I hear from you, God? Well, he sees, and he knows, and he will reward. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he tempts any man. The trials are there to bring out our best. The temptations are to sin, to bring out the worst in us. The Lord allows the trials to build us up. The enemy comes in with temptations, many times in the face of those trials, to try to pull us away from God, to take the easy way out. But every man is tempted. And you can put woman in there if you would like. Every woman is also tempted. When he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It isn't a sin to be tempted, right? Because Jesus was tempted. Satan led him out in the wilderness, tempted him, came at him with the three things that he comes at us with. The lust of the flesh, you know, you're hungry, turn these stones into bread, use your power for yourself. The lust of the eyes, he showed him all the cities of the world and asked him to bow down to him. The pride of life, he takes him to the top of the temple, say, throw yourself down, make this grand entrance where everyone knows you're God. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It's the same temptation. It's what he did with Eve in the garden, the apple. It was good to look upon. It was good for food, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and it was to make one wise, the pride of life. And the enemy in that, of course, what he has a tendency to do is to slander God to you and say, God's holding out on you. He doesn't have the best for you. If you eat that, you will not die. But you'll become wise. You'll be like a god. But it's your internal traitor is the thing. It's the traitor within. That's when sin comes. He says in verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, it brings forth death. That's the natural progression. It starts with a temptation, you know, and you can't do anything about that, okay? I think it was Martin Luther that said, you know, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from building a nest in your hair. Like, it's one thing to have it just go over, it's another thing to have it light and stay and start to take root, and that's what happens with us so many times. There'll be a temptation for sin, a weird thought, an opportunity will come in, and then there's that one inside that says, ooh, just imagine, it's like the lottery, you know, just think about it, just imagine what could... I'll be honest with you, I was in the grocery store the other day, right, doing a little shopping, and I got a cart, I get through the fruit section, and I got some rolls and stuff, some soft stuff. So I open up the little kid thing, you know, with the flap that comes down, and there was a plastic envelope in the top of my cart with like $30 worth of lottery tickets someone had bought and left in the cart. And so I said, well, of course, Lord, those are for me. You put those there for me, you know, so that I could win the lottery, because you know I'd never buy one. I'm too good at math for that. But I you know, if someone else, this is obviously of you, you know. So then I struggle all the way through, and I'm thinking, you know, somebody has a significant investment in lottery tickets here, and they're probably going to want those back. So by the time I got to the customer service desk, I went up with the envelope, and I handed it to them. I said, someone left this in a cart. I imagine they'll be back for it. Would you mark it, you know? But then a week went by and 2 weeks went by. And, of course, I'm thinking, well, I wonder if anybody picked that up yet, you know, because and I went and nobody had picked it up. And so they gave it back to me. And through that whole time, you're thinking, what would I do? You know, what would I do if I won? Let's see what kind of choices they made. Did they pick numbers I liked, you know, and all of that. And then I think it was like $7 worth of tickets. And I still got them at home because I know if I take one of those tickets and go to the grocery store, does the machine say something when you win? I don't know. I've never. Does it make like another winner? I could just imagine, you know, everybody, ooh, Pastor Steve playing the lotto, eh? You know. But there's that part of you that just wants to just dwell on that and think about it, the what if. And it sometimes that what if is a sinful thing, like, what if, you know, my wife died and then I could be with someone else? Or what if I, you know, embezzled money, or what if I, whatever this what if is, and oh, I'd never do it, I'm just going to think about it, you know, I'm just going to play with it, and I'm going to dwell on it, and I'm going to mull it over, but I'd never do it. I mean, I'd never do it, but I'm just going to think and dwell. Well, what happens is you end up doing what you practice in your mind. You know, that's why when you were in school, they always did those fire drills, and you have the little roadmap on the wall, and then they teach you, okay, go outside now, you gather by classroom, especially when you were little, you remember you have to go outside, that annoying, would go off and everybody would have to get in rows and go out, and because they know that when the real thing happens, you'll do what you practice. And if you practice chaos, you'll do chaos. Well, if you practice sin, you'll do sin. And so the bringing it in and mulling it in your mind, what happens is when it hath conceived, when that sin, the desire to sin, suddenly gets married with the opportunity to sin, boom, sperm meets egg, and it brings forth a baby sin. And that sin grows up, and when it's finished, it brings forth death. And that's what the enemy, he realizes that, and he tries to minimize that idea. You won't really die. You'll become as gods. And it's important to remember that little voice that's whispering, it's okay. You'll be the exception to the rule. John 10:10, the thief comes not but to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what he does. That's all he does. He is out for our ruin. And in light of that, James says, do not err, my beloved brethren. He uses that in these five chapters, my beloved brethren, like 19 times. Like, you know, brothers, I love you guys. Don't err. Don't make the wrong choice. Don't blow this thing. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He doesn't change his mind. He's not two-faced. There's no hidden meanings in this. The good stuff, that's what comes from God. He's not keeping you from the good stuff. Sometimes we're made to think that, you know, because our commercials and the advertisements we see, I mean, let's be honest, the fun parties are when the silver bullet drives through and everybody's in somehow up in the mountains, but they're in bikinis and having a great time. And that's where the fun is, you know, that's because real joy is to be found in cirrhosis of the liver and, you know, destroyed brain cells, emphysema, intravenous communicable diseases. Those are the real fun things in life that God is trying to hold us back from, all the fun. But it seems also wonderful when it's presented. When God brought his people into the land, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, he said to them, it seems almost foolish that you'd even have to say this, I call heaven and earth to record again this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. And then he says, therefore, choose life, you know, therefore, so that you and your seed could. You'd think, well, let me think. Do I want life or do I want death? I got to think about that one for a minute. Well, the only reason you think about that for a minute is because you think you might be the exception to the rule, or it really isn't going to result in death, or there is pleasure to be found there. Well, there is. Sin is pleasurable for a season. The scripture tells us that. If it wasn't pleasurable, nobody'd want to do it, right? But it's for a season. And the aftertaste is just not worth it. He says, of his own will begat he us. It was his desire that we would be born again with the word of truth. that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You know, the first fruits were the things to be offered to God, the first thing that comes up. And he says, we're kind of like that, the first growth, the part that should be offered to God in gratitude because he has given us good things. Rather than temptations and desires which are evil, he has given us good things. He's born us. He's allowed us to be born again. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. When you read through James's book, okay, he says a lot of stuff. Bum, 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 bum. He doesn't mess around. It's like James, I wasted 30 years or so of my life because I didn't recognize who my brother is. Time is short. We got to do it. We got to do it. We got to do it. And he says, starting right out, be swift to hear, slow to speak. I mean, if you look in the mirror, you have a parable to teach you the truth of this verse. Because if you do the math, you have one mouth and two ears, right? So the ratio kind of tells you we should be listening how much compared to talking. Should be 2 to 1. But that's not the way it works. He doesn't have to say, brothers, be slow to hear because your temptation is always to hear first. And no. Have you ever had anybody say, would you just stop listening to me? No, you haven't heard it. It's, would you stop talking and shut up? You know, because our temptation is to just speak before we think, before we hear. Be swift, quick to hear. Do it early, slow. Do this very late to speak. You know, Proverbs 10:19 says, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. But he that refrains his lips is wise. You get enough people talking, there's some sin going on in there. It's without fail because it's like fertilizer to sin. The more words there are, the more there is. It's just what happens. Slow to speak, and certainly slow to wrath, because the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. My wrath is usually based around my agenda, right? I get mad when I don't get my way, when things aren't going the way I think they ought to go. My wrath comes out when I am defending me. That's not the righteousness of God. There is time for righteous anger. Jesus said, be angry and sin not. It's possible to be angry. When you see the injustices in the world, you should be mad at that. You realize that those are because of sin. It's okay to be mad at that. When you see someone being victimized, it's okay to be angry and to defend. Jesus went in and he very thoughtfully, carefully sat down and braided a whip and then laid it. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, went in and kicked over tables and put the lash on a bunch of people and drove them out of the temple. And Jesus knew no sin. There is a time. It's just not to be in defending me and working my agenda. He says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness, and I gotta love the King James, superfluity of naughtiness. Superfluity, fluid, liquid, superfluid, overflowing liquid, okay? Overflowing naughtiness, badness, filth. Lay it aside. It should not be on us. And instead, receive with meekness the engrafted, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You know, he's going to be talking about doing the word. That's what comes up next. And it starts, he says, you know, get rid of the junk of the world, okay? Because the world, the things of this world are passing away. The world, the flesh, and the devil, those are our enemies. It's the desire and the lust for the things of the world that are temporary that take us away from God. He says that it's like you've been swimming in the sewer. Peel it off and instead receive with meekness, humbly, you know, humble yourself, become teachable. It, literally submit to the authority of Scripture, because he's going to talk about this being a mirror. We are what the word says we are. It's God's word. It's truth. And so the way to begin is to look at this and understand that whatever it says about me is right and it's true, even if it's unflattering. He says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Doers of the word. Hearing, and this is a trap. You come here, you hear a lot of Bible studies. That's what we do, right? We study the word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And you can hear a Bible study, and you can agree with it. right? You can hear that that type of behavior isn't right. This type of behavior is to be encouraged, and you can say, yeah, that's right. You know, I can look around and I'll say something, and I'll see nodding heads, which is good. I appreciate the feedback. Maybe it's because you're, you know, falling asleep and you're doing the bob and drool. I understand that too. But I honestly think in many cases, rather than nodding heads, and this is me too, when I listen to Bible studies, there should be hanging heads. Because if I hear it and I agree to it, but I don't do it, I'm fooling myself. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 contrasts two types of people who hear. He says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and does them, doeth, I said does, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon a sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon the house, it fell, and great was the fall of it. That there is hearing and doing, and then hearing and not doing. Hearing and doing, blessed, solid, secure. Hearing and not doing, foolish, sand, crumble. And he says, Luke chapter 6, 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? See, Lord, Kyrios, Master, it's the one who makes the rules. He's more than just Savior. He's also supposed to be Lord. That's why James started off the book and said, you know, a bondservant, a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who decides. So if this stuff is true, if we don't do it, we're fooling ourselves. And I am convinced that many of the problems the church faces, that our church faces, that every church faces, is from people who hear and don't do. It's so frustrating for me when I have to deal with, you know, people who have fallen, and you think, why? I know you know this, because I remember you nodding and looking at me when I said it back in the past, and yet somehow it didn't take. You know, and I have the same conversation with myself in the mirror. Self, I know this. I read it and agreed with it before I taught it, and other people nodded to it. He says, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, a mirror. For he beholds himself, and he goes his way, and straightway he forgets what manner of man he was. You ever go to a clothing store, department store, and I mean, they have changing rooms and everything, but they also have mirrors strategically placed on columns so you can, like, hold something up and say, oh, how did this look with me? Oh, this would be lovely. You know, a guy, they don't have in the guy section, but they, you know, I'm in there carrying my wife's purse or whatever, and I see them in the other section. And you go by that, and you get a glimpse all of a sudden, and man, this is what we do. We close our mouth because it's hanging open. We see that gut that's hanging out, and we suck that in, pull that in, you know, underneath my belt, puff out my chest. You notice that you're stooped like some kind of hunchback, so you stand yourself up and you straighten up your posture, you know, because when you see what you actually look like, then all of a sudden you make all these adjustments, and then you walk past that pole, and pretty soon your mouth's back open, your chest is sunk down, your belly's around your knees. Maybe that's just me. Because you forget, you know? And if life was lived in front of a series of, you know, department store mirrors, our posture would probably be better. Well, in the same way, when we come to the Word and we read what it says, and let's be honest, you know, there are some mirrors, I think, I almost wonder if there are different types of mirrors. The ones that are out where you're shopping are bad mirrors that say bad things about you. But the ones in the dressing room when you put on their clothes, somehow those are different mirrors. They're like funhouse mirrors that are tweaked to make the clothes look good while you're in that room because you're suckered into buying it. Then you get home and you go, what was I thinking? This is horrible. But the scripture says, you know, not nice things about you and me. If you've read it, you know that. All have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have gone astray. All have gone after their own thing. The scripture says the gospel's not nice to you and me. Sinners, yuck. But then it also says that we can be born again. But if we read this and we forget what it says, that we're prone to fall, that the wages of sin is death. If we forget that, we're like somebody who just walks by a mirror and then forgets it all. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, interesting phrase, law of liberty, and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Liberty, in case you're misunderstood about it, and there are people clamoring for liberty, but liberty is not the freedom to do whatever you want. Liberty is the freedom to be able to do what's right. That's what we fought for. We didn't have the Revolutionary War to be able to live wanton, licentious lives. We did it so that we would have the freedom to worship in the way that we thought was right. The perfect law of liberty. We have been set free to do what's right. Romans 8:2 says, the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. That we were slaves to sin, but we've been set free. He says in Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. You don't have to let it do that anymore. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness of God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that you were servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered to you. Then being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. You were bound. You and I, we were slaves to sin. We couldn't help it. Spiritually dead, born that way, inherited it from Adam, passed down, filed it down through the ages. But then if you've been born again, as he's talking here, if you've had the Lord's Spirit come into you, make you spiritually alive, you can now choose whether or not to sin. You have the freedom to resist sin. And that law of liberty allows us to choose to do what is right, what is holy. He says, if any man among you seem to be religious, and he bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Religion, religion is not really ever spoken of in the Bible as a good thing. You might have studied world religions in school somewhere. Was Christianity part of your world religions class? Should have been, except for it's not really a religion. It's the opposite. Religion, the word religion comes from the Latin religare, and it means to relink. Because instinctively, we know there's a separation between us and God. There's something that's not right. There's some missing thing. And religion is our attempts to try to relink with God, to keep certain rules, to live a certain way, to do good deeds, help old ladies across the street, whatever it is you've decided to do, to try to get right with God, to relink. The problem is a sinful man cannot relink with a holy God. Christianity is not a religion. In fact, all Jesus ever did when he talked about religion was condemn it. Christianity is a relationship. It is God doing what man couldn't do. It was sending down his son. You ever seen the painting on the Sistine Chapel, where you've got Adam on one side and God on the other? And if you look at that painting, when he painted that, he knew what he was doing. Because on one side you have Adam. And Adam is all fat and laying back with his hand halfway out, finger just kind of lazily draped, right? Because that's his attitude. Maybe if I want him. On the other hand, you've got God, and God is stretched, and he's reaching for all he's worth going down to Adam. That's what Christianity is. It's God stretching himself out and sending his son so that he can reach man. That's not religion. That's relationship. That's not things that you do. That's things that were done so that you can have a relationship with him. He says, if anybody seems to be religious, he thinks he's doing spiritual things, if he can't even bridle his tongue, and James is going to go off on the tongue in the next couple chapters, if he can't even keep his lips from flapping, he deceives his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. I don't care how much you do for God, if you are slandering, your religion is in vain. It's empty. It's useless. Because if you're into religion, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And that doesn't mean just stop in and say, hi, how you been? How's the kids? Okay, well, be warm, be fed, be gone. No, it's to look after, to help, to sacrificially pour yourself into people who are needy, to show acts of grace, people who can't help you at all, the widowless, the orphan, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Acts of grace, a walk of separation. Now, it's good as we go through this book to do an evaluation personally of where are we at? Where do we stand? Have we received the word of God engrafted? Have we been born again? Or are we still trying to live a certain way or do certain things to make God happy with us? You can't. He's happy with you if you've accepted the payment of his son. That's the only thing that can change us from what we were into a child of God. Anything else, if we're trying to live out some righteous life in an attempt to please him, but we're not accepting his son, it's like saying, nah, I don't need to sacrifice. I got this one. There's nothing more offensive to a holy God who sent his only begotten son, who prayed three times, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. If I don't have to go to the cross, if they can be made holy by just helping old ladies across the street or shoveling walks or whatever it is that they do, then Lord, let's go with that route. And God the Father allowed his son to be crucified, meaning there was no other way. So if you're thinking, nah, I don't think I need that one. I'd like to try my own for a while. It's extremely offensive. You need to be born again. If you have been born again, but we're not doing what he says, we're deceiving ourselves. If we're not bridling our tongue, what we're doing is vain, it's empty, it's useless. God is exceedingly gracious, and he's also exceedingly loving in that he's warning us of what is good and what is wrong and what is right and what is best for us. He's not holding back anything from you or I that's good for us. He's warning us lovingly to keep us from making huge mistakes. Let's pray that the Lord would work in us this week, that we would be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Amen. Father, we're so sorry for the times that we've failed, for the times when we have not waited patiently in a trial, when you know which of us are in the middle of a trial right now. You know which of us have just come out of one and which of us are facing one that we're not aware of yet. Lord, my prayer is that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we may have patience, that we may endure, that we may have faith, that we may trust you. And Lord, that you would make us men and women who are not just hearers, but doers as well. Lord, and we look forward to the day when you come back, and we know fully, we're fully mature. We're like you because we see you face to face. Until then, Lord, strengthen us. Come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, tonight normally would be starting another book, but we're going to take a couple weeks. We're looking at the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about spiritual gifts. We're going to be talking about who the Holy Spirit is, what he does, what the Scripture says about him. So I'd encourage you, if you have questions in that area, come on back. It should be a fun study. And grace and peace.